Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to approach you in song, in prayer, and then to hear from your word. I pray that you would guard and guide my thoughts and my words so that they would be in accord with yours. And that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would work in this place with power so that we would leave this place changed. Revive in us a deeper love for you, a deeper desire to see people know you and exalt you, and a deeper delight in you so that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. What are the most important questions that you can ask? For questions are very important. I suppose that question, what are the most important questions you could ask, is an important one, but maybe it's, if you're younger, who is it that I will marry? Or maybe if you're a little bit older and realize that someday you will die or Jesus will return, when will I die? How do I prepare for that? Or what job will I have next or perhaps first? Will I get sick? Or maybe, will I recover? Will my children turn out and will they love Jesus, have healthy lives? Will they give me grandkids? Will my grandkids turn out? I think there are many questions we could come up with if we were to say, what are those things we long to know about the future? But there are two questions that I believe are more important than any other questions. They're related to one another and they're important for us to answer personally, but they're also important for us to ask. Question number one, have you reached the point in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? Or the second one, somewhat similar, if you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer that question? Those are important because heaven and hell are real. And how we live our lives here on earth and how we respond to God and how we believe and worship will shape where we spend eternity. One professor who understood this well asked his daughter, where will you go when you die? And then a little bit further, they're interacting, and finally down to his youngest child, he turns to his youngest child and he says to her, how will you get to heaven? And her answer was, well, Daddy, that's an easy question. I'll just die. Well, that's a good answer if you know Jesus. But the wrong answer if you don't. And many in our culture would answer that question like that little girl. Many in our culture, in fact, it's interesting when you study Canadian culture, more people believe in heaven than believe in God. And unfortunately, in the church and outside of the church, how do you get to heaven is often answered in a variety of ways that are not biblical. And so this morning, what we would like to do is to turn together to Mark chapter 10 and have Jesus answer that question for us. The reason it's important to have Jesus answer that question is because both in the church and in the world, the question is super important and the question is so often answered incorrectly. And so this morning we're going to see Jesus choose to answer that with an illustration of little children and then choose to answer it directly with a religious, righteous, incredible man in that culture who longed to know how he could inherit eternal life. Now, you might be here this morning and saying, well, I've gone to church my whole life, Pastor, I've heard sermons like this my whole life, and I'm not sure how this is relevant to me. Let me answer that in two ways. First, it's relevant because assurance is essential. And where do you turn to for assurance? And if it's that you've been in church your whole life, or that you said a prayer when you were young, or that somehow you have gone through some religious rituals, that assurance will not keep you firm when you need it the most. Assurance that is biblical and right comes from relationship. comes from being able to answer this question as Jesus teaches and then gives an answer to. And so you might be here and gone to church your whole life and yet not truly be saved. In fact, Jesus shouts that warning out repeatedly. But secondly, it's important for you because this is an important question to address others with. When you know and love Jesus, when you understand eternity, then your longing is for others to know Him and to trust Him and to love Him. And so your ability to match your answer to this question with Jesus' answer to this question is absolutely essential to being a healthy Christian. Now you'll remember that Jesus is in the throes of death, as it were. He's patterning his life now as he has for 3 years, but now even more specifically to go to the cross. The disciples were expecting something else, and what we discover in the book of Mark is Jesus' specific teaching to his disciples. Now he is refining what he is teaching. He is helping them to learn to understand what the Christian life actually will look like for them when he is gone. And it is so good for us to walk alongside Jesus to hear these essential lessons for our own heart, for our own discipleship, for our own interaction with one another and with the world, and our own passion to bring glory to God. This morning there are two stories, and we'll read them separately, but thematically they are tied very tightly together with this understanding of how do I inherit eternal life. One, Jesus directs. One, through his sovereignty and the plan of God, is directed for him by someone who is asking that very difficult question. How do I inherit eternal life? So verse 17 of chapter 10 is really what we're using as our guide to read back up into what Jesus teaches and then to read forward into how Jesus responds to that specific question. And I long for two things for us. One, that we would be able to answer this the way Jesus longs for it to be answered, and that we would know that we have eternal life individually. And then corporately, we would have this longing to bring the gospel of Jesus the Messiah to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, so that they could answer this question from a biblical perspective as well. My longing is the Spirit of God would assure us and convict us, assure us of our own conversion, salvation, relationship with Jesus, but then convict us to go and share this message with others. And I know there are those here that don't know Jesus, and my longing for you is that you would hear his word and the power of the Spirit, and today turn to him and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Story number one is a little children's story. I've just entitled the first point of this message, story number one, Be Like Little Children. Here it is in the text, starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Rebuke here is a very strong word. It was, get out of here. The Savior does not have time for this. He's busy. And if we understand where this is in the timeline of Jesus, we might even agree with the disciples. There's more important things for you to do, Jesus, than to bless children and young families. But when Jesus saw it, their rebuke, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, shall not enter into the rule of God, shall not be in relationship with God, shall not get to go to heaven. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The obvious, children matter to God. Humans have always tried to decide who matters and who doesn't. Sometimes in our sin, we have decided that by our age, as is the case here. And certainly in this culture, that was the case. They devalued children very much. In fact, we found out, if you study history and some of the letters going back and forth, some horrific things. Fathers had the right to kill their children anytime they wanted to in the first century. We have found a letter from one Roman husband to his wife. He was off somewhere else, and the letter states, if it is a male child, she was pregnant and about to give birth. If it's a male child, keep it alive. If it's a female child, cast it out. Cast it out just means throw it out onto the curb, onto the ditch. The history of Christianity is a wonderful one in terms of the value we have placed on children right away. And in fact, in the first century, as Christians started to infiltrate the culture around them, immediately they started to take care of children who were cast out. Wonderfully, as Christianity started to impact the culture, AD 375, it was actually made against the law. But what we need to understand is the culture that Jesus is walking around in, not the Hebrew culture, that culture from the beginning of creation, and really the beginning of the Israeli nation, has valued children. But the world around devalued. They're not worth your time. The heart of God notices and loves those who are down and out. The heart of God notices and loves children. This is not the point of the story, but I want us to note it because it's here so powerfully. People matter to Jesus, and therefore people matter to followers of Jesus. And if we look at our culture, I'm not sure who we would decide together, who those who are perceived by our culture to be those who are down and out. But what I do know is this: God cares about every person that is here. God cares about every person you come in contact with. And it's a message for us in the busiest seasons of our lives. Do not be too busy to impact the lives of those God allows into your sphere of influence. Take the time to love, to speak into, and to bless the people that God allows to come across your path. It's interesting, Jesus is indignant with his disciples. It's a very strong word, combination of two words, much grieved. It's a word that can mean angry with, but it's much more than just angry with. He's saying, don't be so against what I stand for. He's grieved. These people matter, and not only do we notice that they matter, but now Jesus has a lesson for them from real life. Notice, disciples, these children matter to me. Notice, disciples, that people matter to me, but also notice that these children are a picture of something far more important. And you say to me, important, you mean even more important than noticing people? And my answer is yes. So Jesus takes this lesson that he's already taught, people matter to God, and now he drives it deeper, and he says, children are an example to us. Let's just read it again, and then we'll slow down, and I want to point two things out about children that Jesus wants to mark entering into the kingdom, or being authentic followers of his. And they were bringing children to him, and that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. There's his tender touch. Do not hinder them. Now he says, now here's the lesson for us. We listen along to the Messiah. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. To such belongs heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Let me restate that. If you do not come to Jesus as your Messiah, as a child, you will not go to heaven. Children matter to Jesus. Even more importantly, children are an illustration to us of how to approach Almighty God. Now, what does this mean? I love Charles Spurgeon, who was a man who was a phenomenal preacher, a passion for the lost. Here's what he said about children. I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I have received in this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. He means men and women. I will even astonish you still more by saying I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. Those are pretty strong words. I'm not sure I would agree with him, But I would say there's something to learn from him. See, not only do we discover that if we're just statistically doing an analysis, that more people come to Jesus before they're 18 than after. In fact, it's radically more. Let me just give you some results of a Gallup survey. 19 out of 20 people who came to become Christians did so before the age of 25. At 25, 1 in 10,000 will become a believer. At 35, 1 in 50,000. At 45, 1 in 200,000. At 55, 1 in 300,000. At 75, 1 in 700,000. Now, after saying that, I just want to wipe that all out for you and say, isn't it great that God is sovereign over conversion? So we will share the gospel with children and adults and seniors and trust in him to bear fruit for us, for his glory. But we must understand and cultivate an awareness of the love of God for children and learn from children how 70-year-olds or 60-year-olds or 50-year-olds need to respond to the gospel all the way down, all the way up. So what is it that we can learn from them? I think first we see a helpless dependence. A helpless dependence. Notice Jesus took them in his arms. These are children young enough for him to hold. These are children who will not eat unless their parents or someone else feeds them. They understand, at least from the core of who they are, in the limited understanding that they can have, that they are helpless and dependent, and they know this, and so they understand that unless someone helps them, there is no hope for them. You cannot come to Jesus unless you understand that you are helpless and dependent upon him. Now, in the next story, we're going to see that Jesus magnifies the consequences of sin. We're going to see this develop. But here, let's just see, as a child, you need to understand that if you try to earn your way to God, if you try to deserve your way in, you can't do it. You are utterly helpless and dependent upon the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, you are helpless to come to know him as Lord and Savior. Helpless dependence. Secondly, simple faith. Childlike faith. Have you ever heard that statement before? Simple belief. So here's what children do very well and adults struggle with. I believe it. And I believe all of it. Now sometimes we see that as naive. But when it's in accord with the Word of God and the God of the Word, it's necessary. So often as adults, we have lived life, and so we know what's real and true. I even said this morning, I was talking with someone in the foyer in our coffee time, and I said, I long for God to send revival. I believe he can. The world is dark. The church is dark. We need the light of the gospel to shine and the power of the Spirit. I so hope for this to come. And their answer to me was much more confident, much more childlike, much more simple belief. I know it will. We'll trust in him. We'll pursue him. We'll see that light shine. See, I go, I've lived a long time. I've longed for this for a long time. And there's all sorts of things that cloud out simple faith. And a child believes. So here's my question for us today. The undercurrent. Are you valuing and loving people that God brings across your path, even those the world around us sees as unlovable? We need to do that if we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We need to love children. We need to be known for our love for people. But even more importantly, have you come to God acknowledging that you are utterly and totally dependent? Have you come to God with a simple belief? I'm a sinner. God is perfect. There's a gulf between us that I can't make go away. There's a penalty for sin. That's death. Jesus died in my place. Jesus rose again. And when I trust in him, I am forgiven and free, and I can live for his glory. Are you one who is utterly dependent? Helplessly dependent. And have a simple faith. Children have so much to teach us. Story number two. We said, be like children. Now we're going to say, don't be like rich young rulers. Verses 17 to 31. It's a long passage. Let's pick it up. And as he was setting out on his journey, again, it's connected to the last story. In fact, I would say intimately connected. A man ran up. Now, when you see these words, a man ran up, understand, especially as we get to know who this is, that in this culture, this man is eager to learn. They didn't run those who were rich. They walked with dignity. This man is giving that up, and he's running to Jesus, and he's kneeling before him, a sign not of worship, as we'll discover, but of respect. This is a teacher he wants to hear from. This is a teacher he's heard about, and now he's running to him, and he's got this desperation in his heart to have this answered, and he kneels before him, and he asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question that we need to have answered for our own lives and our own eternity, that we need to be ready to answer for those around us. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I think a reference to his deity. "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Jesus now is interacting with him, we'll see in a minute, trying to display his sin. He goes to the man word commandments from the Ten Commandments, and this man thinks he has kept them, although clearly he has not, as we will discover. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's interesting, Jesus loves those rejected by society, children. Jesus loves those even who are accepted and the coolest in society. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's going on here? Here's a great question. Here's a greater answer. Jesus is not trying to trap this man. Jesus is trying to love this man. Jesus is not trying to get this man to sacrifice with no benefit, but rather Jesus is seeking to help this man know where to get eternal life. Jesus is trying to show us, we're learning from Jesus and this culturally good man, what it means to know that we have eternal life. The commandments, repeated by Jesus, display the sinfulness of man. We find this out a little bit later, that the law was not given to bring man to God, but rather to show man that he couldn't get to God on his own. Listen to Galatians 3, 10 and 11. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse of death. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Here's the point Jesus is trying to make that's now made in Galatians chapter 3, and that is, none of us are righteous. Here's a good guy, one of the best guys in the whole culture. This guy is phenomenal. He's rich. He's being, in that culture, understood as being blessed by God. He's doing the right things. He's going to the right places. He is as good as they get. So good, in fact, that when Jesus asks him, "Are you obeying these rules and regulations from the Bible?" His answer is, from his heart, he believes to be true, yes. I think sometimes in our world, the hardest people to reach are those who we think are good or who think they are good, and that their good works somehow outweigh their bad. Galatians 3, 23 to 24. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law is there to show us that we can't meet it. The law is there to show us that we fall short. We need something more. This now ties into what Jesus has already taught with the children. This now says we are helpless and dependent. We can't do it. How many of you know how far it is from Vancouver to Tokyo? Anybody know? Somebody give me a ballpark guess. Just chuck out a guess. How far do you think it is if I was to swim from Vancouver to Tokyo? 5,000 I got here. Somebody over here? 3,000. Keep going more. 8,000 more. And now this is Google, so I'm just giving you Google. More. Okay, I'm going to tell you because your guesses are way too small. It's 11,053 kilometers. You never thought you'd get that much useless information in one sermon, did you? Why do I tell you that? Well, let's say that Lori and I decide that we're going to swim to Tokyo because we've always wanted to go there. Okay? Now, I am a fairly good swimmer, at least when I was a kid. I did all my swimming lessons, and I did bronze medallion, or at least I was ready to do bronze medallion. I was a pretty good swimmer. I could probably get a mile. And then if I was desperate because I was drowning, I'd probably get another mile. Okay, Lori, now she was like, I'm going to be in trouble for this later, but she was a national level swimmer, right? I mean, she used to swim like 2 miles in her sleep, right? She exercised for like 5 hours a day in the pool. It was crazy stuff. How far do you think she could get? Let's guess it again. How far? How far do you think she could get? 20 kilometers? Boy, that's pretty good. We got some other guesses. Let's just say that she miraculously swims like better than any other human on earth. Let's give her 100 kilometers. Will you do that with me? How close did she get to Tokyo? 11,053? She's not even close to halfway. Somebody said halfway? No. See, math? Let's just do the math here together. Brothers and sisters, here's the problem we have as humans, and we still struggle with this sometimes in the church. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, really. Really, I am. Let me tell you some of the ways I'm good. I kept the commandments, at least for the most part. Well, some of them. Well, I'm better than you. Right? We start to play these games and we start to move away from our desperate, dying need. I need Jesus or I will spend eternity in hell. It's pretty strong, isn't it? See, those the Bible teaches, I can't be good enough. I can't make it. Even if I'm really, really, really good, even if I'm the best human outside of Jesus that has ever lived, I can't be good enough. That's the whole point of this story. How do I get eternal life? Jesus, would you tell me? I've been good. I've been blessed. I'm right there with the best in this nation that is God's specific nation. And Jesus says, it's not enough. Now we'll look a little bit more at what Jesus says specifically, but here's what I want us to hear from this section of interaction. Sinners, this is a quote from a pastor that I love, sinners are not ready for the good news of the gospel until they accept the bad news that the law condemns them as guilty sinners. My words now, until you realize you are lost, the Savior is useless to you. Until you realize you're drowning, until you realize you're dead eternally because of your sin, you will not turn to the Savior and experience His forgiveness and the freedom of living your life for His glory. See, one of the great demonic attacks on Israel, one of the great demonic attacks on the church is just be good enough. I mean, you're pretty good. Compare yourself with others. Be 99.9% pure. Do it with religion. You can make it happen. I mean, this is an ongoing problem, and now Jesus is shattering it and saying it. Even if you are the best, you are lost, you are a sinner. Now, Jesus hits him in his heart by hitting him in his pocketbook. Listen to Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This guy is devoted to money, among other things, being good and religion. Jesus says to him, and loving him, you lack one thing. Verse 21. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This is confusing to many people. So let me try to remove the confusion from you. This is saying that God demands exclusive devotion, that any other small g God that tries for your time and attention, whether that be family or money or work or prestige or power, any other God needs to be rejected when you come to Jesus and cling to Him. This man is devastated in the Greek, downcast, appalled, shocked, overwhelmed. Why? Because he was not willing to acknowledge he was a sinner, and he was not willing to choose exclusive devotion to Jesus. Here's the two key lessons from this interaction. Number one, you need to know you are lost to be saved. You need to know you are lost to be saved. We who love Jesus, when we present the gospel, if we do not help people understand that they are sinners and the wages of sin is death, then when we present Jesus, if they choose to receive him, they will not receive him in a biblical manner. See, this guy comes running to Jesus. I mean, picture this in your minds. This is the story. I want eternal life. What must I do to be saved? And any good modern evangelist would do what? Well, it's easy. Say a prayer and you'll be saved. But Jesus first wants him to acknowledge, because he loves him, that he's a sinner and helpless. And then Jesus wants him to acknowledge that everything else needs to become secondary to this full-on, exclusive devotion to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Saving faith is exclusive faith. Saving faith is one where I say I will reject everyone and everything else in my exclusive devotion to Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. You see, if the demonic realm can't make us ignore the Jesus of the Bible, then another easy attack on us is to make us misunderstand what it means to follow him. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus repeatedly has these warnings. Many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? Matthew 7, 21 and 4, did we not do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Maybe you are like this rich young ruler, maybe you are. And you've come running in and you've said, what must I do to be saved? And someone said to you, well, say a prayer, you'll be okay. And you've said the prayer. Now you're religious and you're feeling like you're in. But you know deep inside, there's something missing. The core of your heart. See, to come to Jesus, you must acknowledge that you're helpless. You must believe the story of the gospel that is true, that Jesus lived the perfect life, that Jesus died in our place. It's like a child. I'm helpless. It's like a child. I have simple belief. I will rest fully in God. And then if you miss that, the most righteous, we need to realize that self-righteousness will not save us, and that partially following Jesus is not following Jesus at all. So how do we respond to such a powerful message from our Lord? It's hard because all around us is the apathy of easy believism. Jesus wants us to know him. Jesus wants his love to be on display in this place. And so in terms of applying this, really I have two questions for us. One, do we know this to be true? In other words, as we interact with these children and these families, do we see not only the love of God for children, but do we see the love of God for us, helpless and in desperate need? And unless God moves, we are hopeless. Do we see that we must believe? And accept what the word says, even as we struggle with some of the realities and the culture's way of thinking and the word's way of thinking and longing to be more and more word saturated and transformed by the renewing of our minds. Have you come as a child to the King? Because you can only enter the kingdom of the King if you come like a child. And then secondly, and maybe this is even harder, have you given up on self-righteousness so that you can cling to the righteousness of Jesus? Have you chosen to exclusively devote your life to him, forsaking, in this case, money, but really we could say, as we understand and study the Word of God, forsaking all others and everything else, so that I can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, Have you reached the point in your spiritual life where you would know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? Or, similar but a little different, if you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, how would you answer? The only answer that will spring the gates and the arms of the living God open is that I've come as a child, helpless, knowing I'm a sinner, knowing that my sin condemns me, but my Savior frees me, and I have believed in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and He has cleansed me, and in Him I have found righteousness, and so I come in Him, and I cling to Him, and I have loved Him exclusively, devoted to Him and His glory, and so I come based on the righteousness of Jesus the Messiah. Any other answer, and the door will be closed. Brothers and sisters, do we know this Jesus? Do we worship Him? Do we follow Him exclusively? And now, knowing this message, and perhaps for the majority of us, this is even more importantly than what we've just shared. Knowing this, are we longing like Jesus, this love for this one who did not respond correctly? Are we longing for our friends and our family and our neighbors to know this Jesus? To share with our life and our lips the answer to the most important question. How can I enter the kingdom of God? He who knew no sin became sin for me, so that in Him I might become the righteousness of God. This morning, if God has spoken to you through the power of His Spirit, His preached word, and you don't know Jesus, I would ask, as everyone leaves, if you just come to the front. We're going to have some elders up here. We're going to sing a few songs. As we're singing, I want you to spend time interacting with God. If you don't know Jesus, I haven't warned our elders, so I'll warn them now, but we'll be up here. I'll be here too, so if you're leaving, I won't be where Lori and I usually go. We'll be up here. If you would like to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then after the service, please come forward, and we'll have someone here to pray with you and help you. If you would like assurance of your salvation, maybe you're saying, I didn't get it all. I didn't come as a child. I came as a rich young ruler. I didn't understand this. Now I understand it. If you would like to be sure you're saved, then as everyone else turns and goes that way, you turn and come to the front. And if you would like to just take the time to say to God here, quietly at the front, to say to God, I want to be devoted to You exclusively. I want to be a part of a movement that shares the true gospel. I want to be a part of a church that loves Jesus so exclusively that there's this revival of love for Him and devotion to Him and purity and delight, so that we become a church that shines the glory of salvation in this community and world. Then come and pray and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, Your word declares that it's worth it to forsake everything else and follow You. Your word declares that it's impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven unless, Lord Jesus, You have, through the power of Your Spirit, opened the eyes of these people. With man, impossible. With You, everything is possible. Would You open blind eyes today? I pray that there be those in this place that would come to know You for the first time as Lord and Savior, that You would rekindle in everyone else that knows You a new devotion to You and to Your gospel and delight in serving You. That, God, we would know it's worth every cost, because we will receive 100-fold now and in the future. And would You help us to live for Your glory as we rejoice that the first will be last and the last first, and trust in You. May we come as children, helpless, dependent, simple, belief. And may we come learning the lesson of the rich young ruler, knowing we are sinners and exclusively devoting our lives to You. In Jesus' name and for His sake.